If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we have some heavy sledding today. Jesus is blunt and confrontive with the Pharisees on their love of money, on their lust, and on their judgment. No one can serve two masters, either the one he hates and the other he loves, or the one he is devoted to and the other he despises. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and scoffed at Jesus. But he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is urgently invited to enter. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then Jesus moved to a very vivid parable about the afterlife and the underworld. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. A man once asked the Lord about heaven and hell. "I will show you hell," he said. And they went into a large room with a large table with a large pot of stew in the middle of the table. It smelled delicious. But round the pot sat desperate people, starving and emaciated. All of them were holding spoons with extra long handles, which reached into the pot. But because the handle was longer than their arms, they could not get the stew to their hungry mouths, and their suffering was horrible to behold. "Now," said the Lord, "I will show you heaven." Here was the same pot of stew, the same long-handled spoons, but here the people were well-nourished and talking and happy. The man looked bewildered. "It's simple," said the Lord. "Here they feed each other." Jesus spoke much about hell, always in vivid and terrifying images that serve to warn us to avoid it. Now, for all the sophisticated arguments of the theologians for the last 200 years to banish this doctrine or soften its impact, it stands as a part of the heritage of apostolic faith which we have inherited from the early church. What you may not know is that the official teaching of the United Methodist Church, approved by our Constitution, includes a statement on eternal judgment. Modern neglect of this doctrine does not cancel the ancient truths of the classic faith. Hell is neglected by liberals who can't stomach it. Hell is ignored by populists who want to remain psychologically positive to please the masses. But do not tell me it's not in the Bible, it's not that Jesus taught it, or that it's not in Methodist doctrine, because it is. But it is often ignored for lots of reasons. Our statement in the discipline is only two sentences, and the language is simple. The first sentence describes the current situation of all human beings, and it begins as a formal confession. Here it is. We believe all men and women stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, both now and at the last day. Christopher Hitchens, who died about a year ago, was one of the new atheists, and he said that he wasn't so much an atheist as an anti-theist. He did not want there to be a God like the God of the Bible, who observes all that we do all the time and who remembers all. Now, I'll just tell you, we are being constantly evaluated by God. We are always under the divine gaze. We are never apart from the loving, holy gaze of God who knows our thoughts and our every activity. And the reason every day is morally serious is because it's one day closer to the day of your death and facing God. Now, the second sentence of this doctrine says this: we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation. We each have one life and two possible destinies. As United Methodists, our doctrine officially rejects the teaching of universalism, the teaching that all in the end will turn to God. Our life and how we live it has moral weight and eternal consequences because we are made in God's image, and God is intent in Jesus Christ on fully restoring the divine image in all who will cooperate, but to assigning to the cosmic garbage dump and scrap pile those who steadfastly refuse the call of divine love. Life is a serious business. It ends in judgment. And you want your life to always be pointed towards Jesus Christ and to be walking towards Him so that He may work in you to change you into a new kind of human being who can consistently know the truth and consistently practice compassion. Now, there's a day coming when you will die. And lately I have been immersed in death with many funerals, and I have another one tomorrow. And at your death, your probationary period is over, and your destiny is fixed. One life, two possible destinies. And it means that every person that you walk by and every person you know is pointed in one of two directions. They are pointed towards Jesus Christ, or they are pointed away from Him. And if you believe that, then you will feel a burden to pray for and share your faith with all sorts of people. If you do not believe that, you will have almost no motive for evangelism except for social improvement or institutional survival. One life, two destinies. A glorious destiny in which we will be fully healed in a resurrection body, or a disastrous destiny in which we'll be forever distorted apart from anything that is good and holy and lovely, as described in the church's phrase, endless condemnation. So says Jesus. So says a faithful church. It's not a joke. The stakes are high, and your response is your destiny. Hell is a distasteful doctrine in an age of hyper-tolerance. It's neglected and soft-pedaled because it has, at times I admit, been misused by preachers and parents alike issuing personal threats, which is not our place to do. But it's part of our faith, and if we do not teach it, we deprive people of a valuable moral and spiritual resource in the battle against sin and evil, and a reminder in our devil-may-care world that life is morally serious and the consequences are eternal. 150 years ago, the English preacher J.C. Ryle made this comparison. The watchman who keeps silent when there is a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back hell from his people is neither a faithful nor a charitable man. The problem with this doctrine is that Jesus spoke on it. He said more about it than anyone. And it is divine revelation. Have you ever thought about the fact that the most quoted verse in the Bible makes a pointed reference to this? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus happened to be speaking about money that day as a false god. And the reason it's a false god, because it can promise and deliver so much. Enough of it, and you can really almost have your way all the time, and people will treat you like some little god. But Jesus said, every person has a heart with space for only one god, and you can't serve God and money. Now the Pharisees heard that, and it says they mocked him. Folks, it's not a good thing to mock Jesus Christ, because he's going to turn on you with a dose of truth. You see, the Pharisees believed that life is like a game, and you can tell who's blessed by God because they got all the money. And if you don't have any, if you're poor or ill, then you're under God's curse. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard this, and they turned up their noses at Jesus. You know, Superman had X-ray vision. And Jesus had X-ray vision. The Father would tell him through the Spirit what was in someone's life. And he could read their character like a cat scan. You remember the Jim Carrey movie, Liar, Liar? It's got several scenes in there that I think are the funniest. But with Jesus, He told the truth because He saw the truth. And when He talked to the Pharisees, it was His world against theirs. It was a lover of money against a lover of God. And Jesus told these teachers that they were playing to the wrong audience. They're trying to impress people, but that the things they valued were an abomination to God. Now, folks, you can't say anything harder than that in the Jewish world. An abomination is something low and ugly and devilish and mean and something that God hates. And Jesus warned these men that in loving money and in not loving the poor, they were headed for destruction, that their lives were an abomination. Now, in our culture, we love beauty and outward appearances and education and wealth and power and pleasure and rights and control and predictability and entertainment. And if you give yourself over to the soup of cultural values so that you reflect them, it will turn you away from God. So Jesus told them that their lives were an abomination. He then opened the doors of the kingdom. He says, since John the Baptist, the kingdom's been open. It's open in me. I'm pressing everyone to come in. So to the people who had mocked him, Jesus opened the doors of the kingdom. And then he nailed them on another vice. And here we need to be very careful. He said that they were greedy lovers of money. At the end, he said they were trading in women. See, Jewish men had all the rights in that day, and I could marry a woman, and then if she burnt the toast or didn't like her, or I saw a pretty one, I could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And she had to leave, and I picked up the new babe. And if she displeased me in 6 months, I could do the same with her and own and own. It was like people trading cars. And so Jesus said, if you divorce and remarry, or if you trick some woman into divorcing her husband so you can marry her, it's adultery. So they were guilty of greed in their love of money, and they were guilty of lust in treating women like playthings and trading this one in for this one and this one in for this one and this one in for this one. I want to be very careful here. Jesus' audience were first century Pharisaic males who were trading in women one after the other. And because they cloaked it under marriage, they thought it was okay. As I've been a pastor, I've noticed that vices tend to travel in packs. And that people who are greedy for money often have a loose moral life. Have you noticed that vices in your life don't come one at a time, but they come three and a four with all their cousins? Now, these men's lives with whom Jesus unleashed His truth were an abomination to God. They were headed to hell because they were worshiping money. They were worshiping something that was not God. They were greedy. They were treating women like pornographic playthings. Jesus told them their lives were an abomination. He also opened to them the kingdom of God. Jesus loved His enemies. But you can imagine the anxiety and the anger that was created when He was so blunt and when He was so honest and when He read their mail and talked about their secrets, their dirty little secrets, in public. And then He told them a tale. He told them a story because He wanted to stir their imaginations to see where they were headed. Now, there are stories like this in the ancient world in Greco-Roman and Jewish sources, but Jesus adapted a folk tale to make a point, to appeal. He said there were two guys in a town, and one of them was very, very rich. And how do we know he was rich? He lived in a house, he had a gate, he had servants, he feasted every day. His undergarment was made of Egyptian cotton, and they called it Egyptian air, so light was it. And because he was dressed in purple, it meant he was a member of the royal family. And he lived in a compound, he had a castle, and he had the finest $10,000 suits in the world. He ate caviar and whatever, and he had the best of everything all the time. He would have been on the lives of the rich and famous, the kind of people that we've been taught to envy, those who have everything and not a care in the world. But outside his door was a poor, crippled beggar named Lazarus. And since the rich man and Lazarus were both Jews, and the passage from Deuteronomy said that the rich guy owed the poor guy some help. And Lazarus, he dropped off there every day because sometimes somebody threw him a crust of bread. And Lazarus knew what the Scriptures said. And in standing there, he was trying to trust God that he wouldn't die. And he was not clothed in purple and Egyptian linen. He was clothed in running, pussy sores. Maybe on his pressure wounds from being on the ground and the packs of dogs that fought with him for the bread that was tossed out in the morning, they came and licked his salty sores. And then Lazarus died and he wasn't buried. We're not told it. To be unburied in the ancient world was the very worst shame. Maybe the dogs ate him. Maybe he was thrown on the garbage pile. But then we find out that the angels came and took him to Abraham's bosom, the father of the Jews. He went to Jewish heaven. And the rich man died. And everybody in town came. And he had a solid silver casket. I mean, the inside of it looked about as good as a Cadillac. Padded, tufted. He's laying there, you know. Everybody's wondering where his money's going. But he didn't wake up in heaven. He waked up in Hades in the underworld, and he was in torment. Now, why did Jesus tell this? Because Jesus doesn't want us to envy the rich, and he doesn't want us to despise the poor. And he doesn't want us to think that the rich are blessed because they're rich, and he does not want us to think the poor are cursed because they're poor. There is no direct correlation between your status in life and where you stand with God. And it does not matter whether people despise you in this life or love you in this life. The question is, what does God think of you when you die? And God took this situation and just absolutely reversed it. Now, you know what the hell of hell is? It's that it's the place God chooses not to be. And so there's no grace there, and so people can't change. Now, you'd think that Lazarus's character, the rich man's character would change, but he didn't. He wakes up and looks up and he hollers up to him. I want Lazarus to be my butler. I want him to be my curb service guy. How about sitting down here with a cool drink? It's hot. The rich man still thinks of Lazarus as his social inferior who should be dispatched to bring him a drink for his relief. He has not changed. And Abraham, you don't understand. In his life, he got good, and Lazarus got evil. And because you didn't help him, we've turned it upside down. And there's no way to get from here to there and no way to get from there to here. An eternal chasm has been fixed. Where did the chasm start? Not with Lazarus. The chasm was the gap between the rich man's table down the hallway at the door to the gate where a man lay ill and covered in sores. That 25-foot gap is now an eternal chasm. Folks, the barriers that you build in this life, you will take into the next life if you do not know God. God just fixed the chasm that the rich man had set. Now, I don't know we want to go into this passage about the details of heaven and hell, because it's a folk tale. But it says that people are conscious and they're full of regret and they cannot change. How do we know they won't change? Because the rich man says, well, you know, I may be able to salvage a little dignity here, even though I'm in hell. Abraham, I got five brothers out there that are as rich as I am and live, and they're headed in the same direction. Could we send Step and Fetch at Lazarus on another errand for me since I'm a rich guy? Will you please have him go tell my brothers where I am so they won't come? The rich man didn't care that there were Lazarus. All he thought was his little circle of friends that he played cards and drank with and worked on the stock market with. That was the circle of his concern. There's nothing about sending help to other Lazaruses. You know the danger of prosperity? It's not that... The danger of prosperity is that you can live an isolated life in some little bubble of more than enough. And I fear for people sometimes that don't have any friends that are poor, that never sit down with someone who really doesn't have a meal, someone who's schizophrenic and not on their medicine. It's a good thing for my soul that I get interrupted. It's a good thing for me that I always deal with people in crisis and broken and alcoholics and prostitutes. And a woman called this week, could I pay for the burial of her 3-month-old child? And I said I couldn't, but I will come visit you, and I will come pray with you, and I'll help you get a counselor, and you can come to our church, and we'll love you. Well, Abraham, go save my... I want to send Lazarus on an evangelistic mission from hell because I'm still a moral man. Out of touch. And Abraham said, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. In other words, let them go to synagogue on Sunday and listen as the scrolls are read, and let them do what it says every week, and that's the way to be saved. And the rich man was so arrogant, he said, no, Abraham, I know better than you do. You gotta, these rich folk, like my brothers and me, the Bible's not enough. You got to do a miracle. You got to do a show. You got to send somebody back from the dead to wake up these hard-headed rich guys. Do them a miracle. Put on a show. Get their attention. No. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone should rise from the dead. The hell of hell, and the only folk that will be there, and the church never has pronounced on this, is people who consistently and persistently turned their back on the love and grace of God and became in the process somehow less than human. They could have been saints, and now they're hollow, self-centered people, and God just says to them, go your way. Do not shut your heart to compassion. Yes, you cannot save the world. No, we're not talking about government policy. We're talking about Christians, that the answer for our salvation may be at our doorstep. We are to be a different people. We are to not hide from people who are difficult. We are also to speak the truth, and political correctness is killing us. Several months ago, I aspire to be a compassionate, merciful man because I need so much mercy. But I was sitting down with a young woman several months ago, and I didn't feel compassion. The longer she talked, the madder I got. And I finally asked, why is it that every time you get a new boyfriend, I have to write a check to support another baby? If you want our food or help, then you need to follow our Jesus, who has a better life for you than the one you're living. Why not become a woman of God and not just a baby mama for some punk? Oh my God, can you believe he said that? I didn't record it, but that's close. Was I being mean? No. Something in me said, someone needs to tell this woman there's another way to live. Now, folks, Jesus was not only compassionate, he was truthful and he was direct. And I came up with a formula for love this week, and here's my formula. Compassion plus realism plus truth equals love. And Jesus was all three all the time. It's not about being mean, it's about being clear. And we've gotten so politically correct and so easily offended that we have trouble dealing with the truths of Scripture. Here's what your church teaches. We believe all men and women stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, both now and at the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation. And that goes for me as well as you. So what will you do with this teaching of Jesus that I have demonstrated from Scripture? And what will you do with the teaching of a faithful church? I'm not threatening anybody. Like you, I'm a pilgrim with a long way to go. But if Jesus and his church are true, we need to follow him and tell the truth and learn the ways of love and be generous and compassionate wherever God shows us a need. And I'm surprised, and here I end, how often when someone comes to me with a $500 electric bill that I can't pay, that if I sit down and take time to hear their story and to listen and pray and to give them a scripture and invite them to church and ask them to come back by, maybe I can give them a bag of groceries, but something happens. See, the poor don't just need handouts. They don't need another program. They don't need another card. They need responsible Christians who will befriend them and offer Christ and help them find a new way forward. And that is what I spend a lot of my time doing. And it is holy work. And I invite you into it. In 1903, women did not have the vote. Children were working in mines and factories. In 1903, Frank Mason North wrote one of the great hymns of the social gospel movement. And you will hear the themes of this hymn reflected in today's passage. And I invite you to let this 110-year-old hymn stir your hearts and open your eyes to the poor. Please stand.